Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 811. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, just north of O'Hare Airport, not too far off of Illinois. Well, it's not Illinois, Interstate 94, which runs through Illinois. Coming from Michigan, you can get over into Michigan on 94 as well. That's important, not only because I love the great state of Michigan. I'm a big Michigan fan myself, not knowing what side of the color spectrum he falls on, but we have a wonderful guest today, Mr. Jonathan Landry Cruz, who is the pastor of Community Presbyterian Church at OP Congregation in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Welcome back, Jonathan. It's good to see you today.
Hey, good to see you too, Camden. Thanks for having me back.
Yeah.
And go blue.
Go blue. We love it. That's my side of things.
That's what I'm told to say by my congregants. So I'll be honest. If anybody's really upset, it's just they paid me off.
Yeah, we're not fans of Sparty. I don't want to be unnecessarily antagonistic. Everyone who listens to this episode or this program any longer than a month is probably going to find out that I'm a big Michigan fan. I'm going to a game this year.
Nice.
With my kids. First time I've taken them to the big house. We'll have to try to connect somehow. We'll make another trip to Kalamazoo.
Great, yeah.
But Kalamazoo is beautiful country. You got great people. You've got great
Wonderful.
Breweries. I mean, great Reformed heritage. It's just
the
best place.
Yeah. The start of the Protestant Reformed Church, tiny PR church right here in Kalamazoo, Synod. Yeah, so there you go.
Yeah.
A lot of history here. That and Gibson guitars and
love Gibson.
Yellow checkered cabs. You go to the downtown Kalamazoo Discovery Museum, you'll find out there's a lot of stuff that came from here. So.
Yeah. Well, there's no doubt. There must be something in the water or the air or something. But
or,
I love it
or,
there.
Or, you know, we got Pfizer too. So there's something in.
Something in the. In the,
in the vaccines.
In the
maybe,
vaccines.
Know.
Who knows?
Yeah.
It's doing something to people. We appreciate it. Looking forward to our conversation today. Jonathan's written a new book. It's published by Banner of Truth, titled The Character of Christ, The Fruit of the Spirit in the Life of Our Savior. We're going to be opening that up today and talking about a handful of things relative to the fruits of the Spirit and looking at our Savior Jesus and how we are to live Christ-like lives, cruciform lives, but also to demonstrate the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, even in demonstrating these fruits of the Spirit, which obviously are the result of God's own work in our hearts. So we're going to be talking about that. It's a wonderful little book. I've got two copies of it that we have been graced with. Banner has sent over some copies for us to give away. We're going to give away two copies of this. We'll see. We might have to wait to the end. We'll see if Jonathan's ready for this, but I got a couple of announcements.
I got one, I think.
All right. Okay, we're ready. We're going to talk about this. So let me give a little setup. So last episode, I announced that we just launched community.reformedforum.org. So we're looking for a way to get our people involved and being able to chat with one another. For about a year or so, we've been running a Discord server, and we still have that. We're not intending to shut that down, but we've been putting our efforts and our attention more into this online community platform to be a little more inclusive and user-friendly, as well as to allow us to do a lot more other things like online events and study groups, these types of things. So head on over to community.reformedforum.org if you're not there already. But one thing that we can do is have little private spaces in there, segmented areas, and we can also post polls and questions. It's a fun way to get people talking about issues in Reformed theology. I thought it'd be fun thinking about how could we give away two free copies of this book. What we're going to do is we're going to ask, actually, Jonathan's going to provide us with a trivia question about himself. He'll also give us the answer. But then when this episode comes out, I will post the question into the community. And the first two people who respond with the correct answer, which presumably can only be determined if you've listened or watched this episode, then we'll send you two copies. So what do we have? What is our trivia question of the day for Jonathan Landry Cruz?
I wonder if it's okay if I could make it a two-parter.
Let's do it.
I have to give two correct answers.
Let's make people work for this book.
That's what I was thinking. Actually, there might be enough information. You could make a three-parter out of this if you want to. But the question will be, where did I do my undergraduate studies?
Okay.
And I graduated with a major in communications, so that's not the question. But I started for a year studying what degree, what was I going for? So where did I go and what did I go for at the start?
Oh, yes. Interesting.
The answer is Temple University.
Oh, I was an owl for a semester. Great.
So there we go, owls. So we talked about Go Blue, Go Owls.
Yeah.
And I studied film, actually.
Film at Temple.
Yeah,
wow.
So I wanted to be the next Steven Spielberg. And the Lord had different plans. I'm sure there are many people that wanted to be the next Steven Spielberg. And if you want, we could talk. I mean, I don't know how much time we have, but we could spend most of the interview talking about the new Indiana Jones. I saw it last night.
Oh, so you did? I'm waiting.
I'm ready to talk.
I haven't
about
been.
It.
I listened to some interviews with Harrison Ford. Interesting. And I'm looking forward to this movie. But so it, you're it, thinking it, it's living up to the billing?
I thought so.
Great.
And there's a lot of emotions. You know, you think about it, it's like you grew up with this guy. Like he's been in your life, your whole life.
I know.
And it's the last one hanging up the hat. So that was hard. But so I went there to Temple for film because I wanted to study film. I wanted to make movies, write and direct. And all the best film programs were either in New York City or in LA. And I was a homebody. And so Philly was just about 3.5-4 hours away. So that was like, it was the best closest school.
Yeah, I get it.
And then after a year, I realized it wasn't for me because these other kids in the program were super serious about it. Like they were ready to move out to LA, live in the trunk of their car kind of thing, be a waiter or a waitress for 10 years trying to get their scripts.
I think in my philosophy class I took, there were some students living out of the trunk of their car there.
Yeah, they're probably. Yeah, some of them were getting ready for it already, just trying it. But it's interesting. You might know this, Camden, but do you know what other ordained elder in the OPC also went to Temple and also studied film?
Well, it's Daryl, right?
Daryl.
I was going to say that. Daryl Hart, I almost said earlier, just like Daryl Hart.
Yeah, just like Daryl Hart, yeah. So, maybe that could be your third part.
That's a great one. I love that question. So a three-parter, I'll try to remember. I'll put this in and schedule this post for Friday. It should be, I believe this is coming out the 13th. No, the 14th. Yeah, July 14th, Friday. So we'll have that scheduled, and you're probably going to have to act fast if you want a copy of this book for free, but we'll be happy to send two copies, I guess, to the first two people that answer correctly. But the first person that answers correctly, everyone's going to see the answer. So whatever, we'll figure it out. The first two people that answer correctly, we'll get your information and mail it.
Temple University Film and D.D.
Daryl Hart. I love it. That's great. We might, maybe I'll.
And now we're both in Michigan. So, I just have been following him, apparently.
Yeah. You were following Daryl Hart around. Yeah, I appreciate that. It's not a bad guy to follow around.
Yeah.
Yeah, we love that. I just listened to an episode of PresbyCast on the 4th of July with Daryl was back talking about a case for patriotism, a reformed case for patriotism, which isn't a Christian nationalist case, and very useful. So I'll, check that episode out as well.
An article in
that's what he was responding to.
Yeah.
He was remarking on how he wrote an 800-word article and it deserved a 2,000-word response from American Reformer. So they were they were commenting on that. Interesting subject. If I can remember, I'll put an episode link to that as well for people to follow up. It's a good conversation and worthy of discussion. But today we're talking about, we're transcending the United States. As many people might want to think Jesus is a true-blooded American. He's not anti-American insofar as America might have some common grace within it and reflect some of the light of our Savior in one way, shape, or form. I don't want to dive into that in too much detail, but certainly we want to speak about our Savior, Jesus Christ, and talk about this lovely book.
That's why there's a U in Savior in my, it's transcending America. We went with the, British spelling.
Yeah. Oh, I see. You're very torifying this. It's too bad. Well, I should mention before we get started, though, some of Jonathan's other books, What Happens When We Worship. We've discussed that before on Christ the Center. We'll have a link to that as well. The Christian's True Identity and also Hymns of Devotion. Incidentally, it was just, it wasn't too many months ago, just over at someone's house for lunch in between worship services where I was doing pulpit supply. And we pulled out Hymns of Devotion, sang a few of your hymns on Lord's Day afternoon. It was lovely.
Wonderful.
And how many hymns do you have in the new Psalter hymnal? It's about eight or so?
Oh, no, I wish. There's four.
Four.
Yeah, there's four. Two are set to existing tunes, and two are set to new tunes.
That's right.
So yeah, four in the Psalternal, and then hymnsofdevotion.com is the website that I keep updated. So there's about 40 on there now.
Oh, excellent. Well, that's very good. So
Yeah, and
people.
everybody can go on there, and they can the PDFs are free download. You can listen to recordings, and it's supposed to be a resource for stuff like you were just mentioning, family
Yeah.
worship or churches and stuff. So.
That's wonderful. Yeah, keep it up. Keep it up. And
Thank you.
people, check that out. It's having things like that is indispensable
Yeah, thank
for
you.
families, especially families who might not have a piano player.
Yeah,
We
right,
don't have
exactly.
a piano player in our house presently that's able to carry a hymn. I play guitar and whatnot, but I'm
No
not
problem.
big on the guitar hymns thing, but we sing a lot a cappella, but we're not with the little kids and whatnot. When I start pulling off the melody and start singing the baritone or the tenor, it's like throws everyone off.
Yeah.
We're not to the
Yeah,
point
correct.
yet where everyone can hold their place, but we're getting there. We're getting there.
Yeah, there you go. So that's what I was trying to prevent with allowing all those or I mean putting all the recordings on the
Yes.
website. I've been in the same situation
Yeah.
and trying to fumble through a cappella and
It's tough. Having the tunes is really useful. So there are a couple resources out there, but hymnsofdevotion.com, correct?
Yep, that's
Yeah,
right.
that's a
Yeah.
place to check it out. Excellent. Well, let's turn our attention to the new one, the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit and the life of our Savior, British spelling. I've got a PDF of it before me and really happy to have this from Banner. Love Banner's work. I'm glad you're
I do have
connected with
the
him.
this is the
Oh,
one.
yes. Please show everyone that it's
I don't
a
know, is it
wonderful
backwards
cover.
or does it get
No, 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 no.
inverted?
Yeah, it probably looks backwards to you, but it's correct to
Okay,
us.
good. Yeah.
And Zoom tries to outthink us.
They say don't judge a book by its cover, but in
It's a
this
nice
case you
cover.
in this case you can. Yeah. It's a cover.
It is.
The covers, the cover might be better than the contents, but hey.
I'll leave that to you, but I may disagree, but certainly I'm curious about this book. I'm wondering about its origins. This is a perfunctory question whenever you're interviewing an author, and I don't mean to be lazy and ask this question, but it's an interesting question to understand kind of the origins of this book. What compelled you to write it? Where were you at in terms of coming up with this idea and actually committing to writing something about the fruits of the Spirit?
Yeah, well, the book originated as a series of sermons. And I had been preaching through Galatians, Lectio Continua. That was probably about 20-ish, 25 sermons or something like that. And when we got to the fruit of the Spirit, I just took it in kind of a greater pericope there in chapter 5 and told the congregation I wanted to come back to it on its own merits, not to pause in the study of the book of Galatians. I want us to kind of understand Paul's overall argument, and I didn't want to slow us down in that sense. But obviously, it's a passage of scripture that's worth careful study, and Christians have recognized that for centuries, as it's been, it memorized by many and used as a catechism tool for many in their discipleship. So I wanted to come back to it, but I wanted to also, I didn't want to preach a bunch of virtues. I wanted to preach Christ. And this also wedded with another desire I had, which was to get back into the Gospels. We hadn't been in the Gospels in a while. And so what I decided to do was actually something of a combination where each week we were diving into a section of a gospel narrative, a gospel account that exhibited that particular fruit of the Spirit as we worked through love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest. So we got to study the fruit of the Spirit, but we were doing it in the life of Christ. Let's see this fruit perfectly manifested, perfectly displayed and cultivated in the life of Jesus. So it got us back. It was a 9-part series looking at different gospel accounts and got people to see, hopefully, this was at least the goal, is that we cannot separate the fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives from the life of the Spirit giver himself, Jesus Christ. And so I was hoping that by constructing this series in that way, I was underscoring the importance of our union with Christ and our sanctification coming out of our union. So that was kind of that was kind of the idea of the series, which then eventually turned into the book.
Yeah, that's a great way to do it. I like that homiletical approach. And it's good to emphasize these things with our people so that people obviously are not, don't get the wrong idea. Sometimes if, you know, we're looking at books like this, the character of Christ, if they were done poorly or done in other theological traditions, at best, they might be addressed as exemplaristic. And at worst, kind of like a how-to book.
Moralism.
Yeah. Explain, you know, how you've really sought to prevent the notion, and you're not writing here a how-to book, but something much different.
Yeah, I after this series, after I preached the series, and it kind of, it lay dormant for a while, but people were encouraging me. They were encouraged by it, and they were asking me, you know, maybe this is something you would consider turning into a book. So I was mulling that over. So what I did first was I added it, what became an introductory chapter, to kind of get an idea of both the biblical theology of the fruit of the Spirit, but also then to situate the rest of the lessons, the rest of the studies, to do exactly what you're saying. So people would see that it's not moralistic, that it's not a how-to book. So I do spend some time with that in the introduction of the book. And the reason is because that's not the primary way our sanctification works. It's not that there's anything wrong with practical advice or that there's anything inherently sinful or evil about how-to books. And there, I'm sure, even though I say this is not a how-to book, you will find some practical tips in the book as you
sure.
go through it.
Yeah.
But what I wanted to see, or what I wanted people to see, excuse me, is that sanctification stems from union. And so what I tried to do in that introduction and return to in some way or another in every chapter is the lesson that Jesus himself teaches in the upper room. When he uses the fruit imagery, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and it's whoever abides in me and I in him that bears much fruit. So my concern is that if we exclusively talk of how to be like Christ, we actually forget the most important part, which is Christ himself. And he's the one who says, if you don't have me, you can't do anything. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's that same discourse, right? If you're in me and I'm in you, then you bear much fruit. But if you don't have me at all, there's you can't do anything at all. So I didn't want people picking up the book then thinking that, you know, this is going to be a quick fix, a shortcut to a better, improved life. I want to be less angry. I want to be more patient. I don't want to be selfish anymore. So here's, this book's going to give me a shortcut to that. No, the book is supposed to be a shortcut to Jesus. And when you have him, you have his graces too. But I think we flip that a lot in our pastoral theology. Unintentionally, we do that, I think. In our day-to-day lives, as we think about what it means to grow in Christ-likeness, I think we often put the spotlight on ourselves, which is the exact opposite of what would actually accomplish his graces in our lives. So I wanted to situate the book by saying, if you picked it up for this reason, that's not what it's going to give you. It's going to give you Jesus. And when you have him, you're going to find so much more than what you actually intended.
Right.
In the first place.
Yeah, we see lots of stuff like that in pop culture, and it's infected, you know, evangelicalism, I guess, to some degree. We don't really have Christian bookstores anymore that you can walk into, but I imagine if you just browsed Amazon or did something of the sort, you see a lot of books like this. A lot of them would have numbers. They're kind of like listicles, like 21 ways to, you know, be happier in your life, or 21 lessons from the life of Jesus on how to, I don't know, love your wife better.
Right,
have the best.
I love that. Yeah, the idea is that this is not a just a bound listicle that you could have got from BuzzFeed,
BuzzFeed
or some Christian BuzzFeed. That's not the idea. The fruit of the Spirit is not the Christian BuzzFeed, you know?
Amen. Yeah. And it's kind of a joke, but I mean, this is the kind of thing you could spit out. You could generate, I could go to ChatGPT and generate 10 blog posts on this, like using this structure. And because repetitive, but it's misguided at its fundamental level. I'm not saying, you know, that it's not, that we shouldn't aspire toward holiness or aspire towards love and peace and patience to exemplify or demonstrate at least these fruits in our lives. That's what we should aspire toward. But what I appreciate about your book and what you're saying this morning right now is that we have to understand how this is possible and the reason for this to begin with. You know, maybe not to bring too much in that's, you know, external, but thinking about Romans 8:29 talks about even the reason for our predestination is so that Christ would be the firstborn of many brothers. So what God is doing in us is not merely saving us just to save us and leave us, but saving us to make us more like Christ. And so that Christ would be the first of many people who would share his likeness. And that likeness ultimately is the likeness of his resurrection glory. But that demonstrates also all of his qualities. You know, we talk about all of these fruits of the Spirit, and if the Spirit's working in our lives, it's going to work. He's going to work his way within us to make us more like him. It's a wonderful way. I appreciate that. Something so simple as just that vine metaphor, that abide in me, not in you. How we have life, just this these basic ideas. We can get very complicated and advanced when we talk about our theology of union with Christ, but we should never lose sight of the big picture. And it doesn't need to be a complicated thing for us to understand it. Children can understand this. And if we get that right, those very basic metaphors, what they're teaching us is the fact that this is only possible insofar as we are united to our Savior Jesus by a Spirit-wrought faith.
And if we don't get it right, then all our all our efforts in sanctification are really exercises in futility.
Right. Yeah.
And so it's not just that it doesn't bring glory to Christ, which is certainly that is an issue, but it will bring frustration to us. We will be despair. Why am I not seeing change? Mm-hmm. Because we want to be better. That's good. You know, we want to grow in these ways, and God wants us to do it to grow as well. But if we invert that order, right? It's we need Christ first. He's the firstborn of many brothers. I love that Romans 8:29. Mm-hmm. To be conformed to His image. If we don't start with Him, then we're never going to get to Him either.
Right.
He's the Alpha and the Omega. We begin with Him so that we can grow into Him.
That's a great point. Yeah, you're right. Well, let's talk a bit about the fruits. That they all are circumscribed by the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus is fundamentally unique. He's fully God and fully man, but he's the eternal person of the Son. He is God fully, always has been. We like to say here at Reform Forum and emphasize along with Calvin that he's autotheos. So he is God himself.
Not himself.
Right? Yes, but he does uniquely God as the Son who is begotten. And the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. But so what we're seeing in the life of Christ is nothing less than godly qualities. Actually, God himself, demonstrated and revealed through, the human nature of Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. And so I guess from one perspective, whenever we're looking at the fruits of the Spirit or looking at any of these qualities, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, I memorized that at a summer camp once, and it stuck with me forever. And all those little things of, hey, memorize this verse, and you think, well, these are just things summer camp kids do or VBS camp kids do. They're powerful, and they stick with you. But when we think of any of those discrete items, I don't know, I tend to think of them more as facets of a jewel or of a diamond. We might see a different angle on something, but it's best not to think of them as components of God, right? Insofar as each of these fruits or each of these qualities or characteristics are maybe just a different vantage point on the singular unity and glory of who God is in and of himself.
That's absolutely right. Facets of a diamond is a good metaphor. And it's not just in terms of the essence of God, which is certainly true, but we should think of it also in terms of what it means to be new creatures ourselves in Christ, because what we learn when we recognize it's the collective fruit of the Spirit, not just kind of a hodgepodge, mishmash of different virtues, you take your pick, is that the Christian can never say, I have this one, but I don't have this one.
Right.
They can't say that in despair, nor can they say that as an excuse. Well, you know, at least I'm patient, even though I'm not very, you know, kind, whatever.
Yeah, it's like my kids and I, we play, you know, sports video games like FIFA or Madden, and you have different players have different skill ratings and whatnot. And you're
right,
like,
right. Yeah. The different levels.
Oh, this guy's a goalie. It doesn't matter that he is not good at finishing. It's like,
right,
you
yeah,
know,
exactly.
But it's not, yeah. This doesn't work like this with the Christian life.
No, because the Spirit doesn't do partial regenerating work, right? He who began a good work in you will see to completion.
Amen.
And that good work is a whole work.
Mm-hmm.
Will we see certain areas grow more than others, or, you know, increase more rapidly than others? And yes, certainly. But the Christian gets all of these graces from Christ, not just some of them.
Mm-hmm.
So just as he is all of these things in himself, as we are conformed to him, we will have these things too. Not in equal measure in this life. And yes, some will fluctuate, some will be stronger than others. But we need to recognize that we're given the whole Christ. And so that's a great encouragement, I think, for us especially as we think of maybe the particular virtues we struggle with.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Like it's not, even if it's, we don't see it, if it's, you know, kind of hidden from our vantage point, God sees that in us, because when he looks at us, he sees his son. And sanctification is that hidden son kind of becoming more and more manifest and visible in our lives and before other people too, as they look to us.
I like the Larger Catechism's definition of sanctification. It emphasizes that Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ to us. It's really useful and beautiful to think of it that way. And even if we can't perceive it, if we truly trust in Christ for our salvation, if we're united to him by that Spirit-wrought faith, that is how God sees us and how he considers us. And he's making us more like the one who represents us in the covenant of grace, and we have a guaranteed future that we will be like him, no matter how far from that goal we may see ourselves to be at the moment.
What a wonderful thought that this is, you know, just kind of go back to something you're mentioning implicitly, like this is Trinitarian theology here of the most practical sort, where it's God the Father, Son, and Spirit making this true for us. All three persons of the Godhead are equally engaged in our sanctification. Every external work of the Godhead, Father's the source, the Son's the mediator, the Spirit is the one who makes it effectual. And so they're all mutually engaged in this work that terminates in our hearts in terms of our sanctification. And so that was another idea that, you know, I wanted to draw out for people in the book. You know, some people say, well, is it about Christ or is it about the Spirit? And like, yeah, like that's awesome, isn't it? It is both. Because
Christ became for us life-giving Spirit, 1 Corinthians 15. So
that's
there
right.
You go. Deal with that one, critics.
Yeah, and, you know, I quote in the book a line from Ferguson that says, you know, Christ became the bearer of the Holy Spirit so he could be the bestower of the Holy
right.
Spirit. And gives it to us. So the Spirit is inseparable from the life of Christ. He's the one, the Father sends the Son, and the Spirit is there every step of the way in his life here on earth, from incarnation to ascension.
Mm.
And it's that same Spirit that's then poured out into our hearts. The Spirit that accomplished the work of redemption is going to accomplish the work of sanctification. And God has said, this is so, it will be thus. So if we have the entire Trinitarian Godhead determined to sanctify us and subsequently glorify us, then what encouragement that gives us to press on, even when we feel like we are backsliding, when we're not making the progress we want. God's on our side. God is for us.
Right.
And yeah, just a wonderful truth, theological truth that kind of undergirds this whole book. It's a Trinitarian truth that we're talking about here.
Amen. Amen. Let's talk about the first major characteristic or fruit of the Spirit mentioned, at least in Galatians, and that is love. Certainly just an enormous thing. The Beatles, even you mentioned, have a lot to sing about this.
For the Beatles, I think Paul said the greatest of these is love. So
McCartney? No.
The Apostle.
I know. I pulled your chain. So I'm curious, though, how you try to reorient the discussion here, because a lot of people speak about love, obviously, and have a million different ways to define it, or they might not even be able to define it themselves. I mean, we even see T-shirts and flags as June, or was just June, but still there's the hangovers, all the love is love stuff, and obviously that is completely different from a biblical notion that we have, understanding what love actually is at its heart. How do you define love within this book, and how is that biblical notion much better suited to address our particular needs?
Yeah, that's a really good question, and I think an important one for us, exactly for the reason you just mentioned in terms of what we're dealing with now in, you know, the 21st century. You know, in the book, I talk about how our understanding of love is warped just because we use it so often. We bandy about the word, you know, I love pizza, I love my dog, I love Jesus. How can these things all be the same? So there's some confusion there, maybe.
Right.
I wondered if, you know, recovering the archaic word charity would maybe help us in that.
You sound Catholic on me, Jonathan. No, I read I read it. No, well, I'm joking, but I'm not joking, because it comes from a rich tradition. I read
The King James
uses the word all the time.
Uses that for 1 Corinthians 13 to translate agape, but not in Galatians 5. I don't know why, but but the term love is under attack in even more vicious ways than I ever get to in the book, you know, because it's not uncommon today to pass a home where there's a sign in the yard that reads love is love, mm-hmm. or hate has no home here. That's the popular one, right? Which is to say, you know, we are, the idea is we're accepting, we're affirming of people of differing views. And that's, I think, the conception of love. You can only love others if you hold to, or you affirm and applaud them in whatever lifestyle they want to pursue.
Right.
And yet, you know, the fruit that the Spirit of God is cultivating in our hearts, this that we call love, agape, as we see in the scriptures, is particularly a selfless, sacrificial love. Various words for love in the Greek language at the time. There's friendship love, romantic love. This is like a sacrificial love. And it's the love that's most often attributed to Christ in terms of what he showed us. And somehow he was able to love us without accepting our sin or affirming our bad decisions. And we need to be able to do that too. In fact, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, that's what it will mean.
Yeah, that's how people are supposed to know us, by our love, you know?
Right, right. And the difficulty is today, we say, you know, you'll know us by our love. And then people say, that's not love though.
Right.
And then I think, you know, we're challenged to go back and say, sometimes people say, oh yeah, that isn't love. And then we cave on biblical principles. Or we need to go back and say, no, actually, you know, I've returned to the scriptures. I look again at the life of Christ and I say, no, this is love. So I think there is no time more important than right now for the church to rediscover a biblical ethic of agape, right? Mm-hmm. That it means sacrifice for sure, but it does not mean compromise. That's really difficult. And yet that's exactly what we see in the character of Christ, right? Where he was willing to, greater love has no one than this. And he lays down his life for his friends, and even his friends who weren't really that great of friends, let's be honest, right?
Yeah.
Who did a lot of stuff that he did not affirm nor accept. And yet he still laid down his life for them. And it's in that sacrifice that their lives are transformed, in ours too, right?
Right.
And so if we lose that conception of love, you're exactly right. Our witness is completely tarnished, because they won't know us then by our love.
Mm-hmm.
And if they don't see Christ, what are we drawing them to then?
Especially since you've been keen to publish this book with Banner of Truth. Again, I'm thankful for that. I need to ask you a Puritan question. I feel like I'm compelled here. So there's probably some better Puritan word for compelled, but let's talk a bit about the role of emotion here, because that's another thing. If anybody's done any pastoral, like marriage counseling for any length of time, you know, there's strife in marriages and whatnot, and people start pulling these things out. Well, I don't love her anymore. She doesn't love me, or this, that, or, you know, the other. And there's often this conflation of emotion with love. And you've emphasized agape being a self-sacrificial love. Other people might say, maybe a little oversimplistically, but love is an action, not a, you know, not a feeling. Well, there's some truth in that, but, what is the role of emotions when we're thinking about this? And though they don't take the leading role, how best ought we to understand emotions, or maybe better to use an older term that I think is a little bit more accurate and biblical, to speak about the passions or the affections?
Affections, yeah. You're right. Puritans would love to speak of affections. and Puritan followers in the Puritan tradition will speak of religious affections, guys like Jonathan Edwards. So they would say they need to be there, right? There needs to be not just a rote obedience, not just a mechanical submission to the things that God calls us to, but a heartfelt desire to obey God, to obey his word, and to seek the good of our neighbor. But there's definitely an idea in which you don't want to put the cart before the horse.
Right.
And so we, this is, can I draw out another Puritan word?
Yeah, please.
I think it's really helpful here. Is one word they love to use is duty.
Yeah. Right?
And a Christian duty. They talk about it all the time in all their works. Right.
Right.
And they would, you know, the duties of Christian fellowship, the duties of marriage, Christian marriage. And there's this sense of responsibility. And that's what comes first. It's the things God calls us to. And if we're faithful in these duties that God has given us, or these responsibilities, they were sure that the affections would follow. And I think that's right. Mm-hmm. But if we wait for the affection first, and then we'll get on with the duty or the responsibility, we'll be waiting a long time usually for that to happen.
Right.
So I think that sense of obligation is lost today, right? We don't like the idea of duty. Like, no, everybody is in service to me. I don't want to ever be in service to anyone.
Right.
That does not fly with the New Testament ethic at all. And the Puritans understood that. And so the same is true, I think, when we come to the fruit of the Spirit. If these are ways, there's social virtues here, ways in which we show or demonstrate our love for others and our respect for others, and ways in which we sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. That's a calling upon us. That's not if you feel like it, you do it. That's no, we're called to do these things, to be kind, to show patience to others. Mm-hmm. And so we need to, I think, prioritize again, Christian duty. This is what God calls me to. And whether I feel like it or not is secondary. Not right. That it's unimportant, but it's secondary.
Yeah. And often our affections, as you mentioned, change. And in when we are doing right and godly things, especially in accordance with our calling and our situation in life, a lot of times we do things we don't want to do, but we know they're the right thing to do. And when we approach them in faith and do those things for the glory of God, we also trust that God will change our hearts and bring us joy. And that's really the second.
Oh, good segue.
You like that? That's the second one. It's interesting to me to split this, and I'm speaking in English terms here, using English words, but you know, often people don't speak about joy much in life. They speak about happiness a lot, but at least from a perspective of, from the perspective of the English language and contemporary usage, those are two very different things. And you can be joyful in the midst of terrible circumstances, even when you're not happy. You can find joy. So I'm curious about this, because this is a central theme in your book, or a major theme, understanding what joy is and the source of true joy. I'm curious how, if you can unpack that for our listeners and viewers, to speak about this and why it's so important for the Christian life.
Yeah. You're right. I wanted to reclaim joy from like just the Christmas season. That's like the only time we talk about joy.
Right? Yeah, it's on cards.
Yeah, because it's on cards. That's right. One of the things though I really wanted to explore is how exactly, you're exactly right, Camden. Like, we don't talk about it at all. And yet the Bible says we are to be it at all times, and yet we don't even talk about it. So I wanted to explore how is it that we can be, well, counted all joy when you go through trial? That doesn't sound fun. And then Paul, Philippians 4:4, rejoice always, you know, and I'm going to say it one more time, rejoice, right? So it's like, how do we make sense of this when I don't feel like it, going back to the ideas of feelings and emotions? So yeah, the distinction between being chipper, being happy, and being joyful was important, but also the most important thing to uncover, what I hope I show in the chapter, is actually to root joy in the person of Jesus. Because again, all of these fruit of the spirit are perfectly manifested in the life of Christ. So apparently what Paul is telling us there in Galatians 5 is that Jesus is joyful, and that he's actually perfect joy. And yet that's not something I don't think we usually think of when we think about Jesus. We think of him, I mean, maybe this is just me, but I get this idea that, you know, he's austere. He would, you know, he could hang with the best of the Dutch Reformed, like, you know, just real, serious and we know that he suffered. We know he was a man of sorrows, but it's like, but is he joyful? And yet the scriptures tell us that he was even joyful in the face of something like the cross. Okay, right, Hebrews 12, right? The joy that set before him, he endured the cross. It's not that the cross was joyful, but there's something about, there's something he knew that could make him joyful in the shadow of the cross. And that, of course, is the will of God, the perfect plans of God. That's something that Jesus knew better than anyone else. And I don't mean in terms of his divine nature. I mean in terms of his faithful submission. God's way is good. Mm-hmm. God's will is best. And in light of that, he can have a joy, which is this abiding sense of hopefulness, even in the face of death, a cruel death. And that's what we're called to. So we're not called to be, like I said earlier, chipper, right? That's not the Christian virtue. Although, you know,
Ned Flanders,
I could benefit from some more chipperness in my life. So I'm not saying that it's that you're necessarily more holy if you're not chipper. But
there's something deeper than that, though. Yeah, that might be that. You know, an affect or something. But there's a joy that arises that is much deeper than just putting on a good face or
And it's something
smiling.
That the man of sorrows had.
Right.
So that was just a great spiritual exercise for me. It was to kind of dive into what the Bible says about the joy that Jesus had. And that, you know, I mean, Psalm 16, Peter attributes in the Pentecost sermon, Psalm 16 being fulfilled in Christ, you know, you've anointed him with gladness above all his companions and he has pleasures forevermore. And he's talking about Jesus here. Mm. So it gave me a better, I think, a more accurate conception of the character of Christ. And also then what I'm called to. So it's not that I'm called to always have a smile on, but I'm called to have this faith and trust in God's plan that it's going to be, it is good and things will be well. And therefore my circumstances no longer are the dictate of my emotional state, right? Circumstances will come and go in terms of some days my ministry will be going well. Sometimes my family will be, you know, will be clicking. Some days they won't. And yet I can still have joy because of God's good plan that's being worked out in my life and in the world.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I appreciate that. Yeah, he did have that. That's tremendous. I mean, speaking of other Christmas card words, peace is another another one. This one also gets to me. You see, I love the emphasis on joy, count it all joy, rejoice always. We read those. I don't take them as seriously as I ought. I mean, take them seriously, but what I'm getting at is, do I meditate on these and think about them daily and really consider what that means for my life right now, wherever I am and whatever I'm doing? I don't. But another one that is similar is this peace. We are to have, you know, and if we pray and if we seek the Lord, we are to receive a peace that passes all understanding. This is one that really is perplexing, especially to the world, when you see the church, for example, in times of great suffering, great external suffering, but yet people are at peace. It doesn't make any sense, and people don't understand what this means. But you explore this in the book, particularly in relation to Christ, and wonder if you could share that with us as well, how you develop this concept of peace and also provide some guidance to people, how we can pursue Christ and pursue the peace that he offers through his person and work.
One of the things I think we need to do is expand our definition of peace. I think we're kind of seeing this so far in all the virtues that we just have these poor definitions, you know, that love is liking something a lot, or joy is being really happy. Peace is more than just not being anxious.
Yeah.
And in the biblical conception of peace is everything to do with reconciliation. You know, he himself is our peace. Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we receive by the Holy Spirit, is this conviction that the God that I've offended, the God that I've rebelled against and run away from, he and I are on good terms. What? How? What is this? And that's Christ came to make peace by the blood of his cross with us and God. Now, does that have bearing on our emotional state? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because when you realize that your greatest problem in life has been dealt with, being the greatest problem being that you're at enmity with God,
right,
and that you have hell in your future and the wrath and curse of God hanging over your head, when you realize that's been dealt with, what a sigh of relief that brings to the rest of everything you deal with. Like, it just It puts everything in perspective, that my future is secure. God and I are on good terms. Everything's going to be okay. And now it's not a, you know, like a Pollyannish kind of Hallmark kind of everything's going to be good. You know, it all works out for the best. It's no, literally, because eternity is mine in Christ, who reconciled me through his death on the cross. Truly, everything is okay. These other things now, they pale in comparison. And that gives us a capacity to deal with some of the issues in life. Do we still have anxieties? Absolutely, we do. And we are praying to God to increase that fruit of the Spirit in us, that we would recognize that we have peace with God. Therefore, we can have peace with one another, and we can have peace internally. Christ himself showed this. Again, knowing that he was on good terms with the Father meant that, you know, yeah, I can sleep during a storm at sea. Like, it's all good.
Right.
And it's just such a wonderful thing to say when you capture it in that light, when you establish, because we're good with things are good with our Father. Now, when you say it's all good, it's not just a throwaway line. Like, it really is a meaningful, heart cheering word. It really, everything will be well. You know, Romans 8:28 comes out of what Christ accomplished for us, right? That in terms of this peace, that we know that all things are working together for our good. So what do I have to fear? What do I have to be anxious about? And so, again, I think we just kind of need to expand our conception of peace. When we narrow it down, we're missing out on the riches that God's giving us in the Spirit.
Yeah. And so then that inward peace really can arise from the fact that we have a proper relation to the Creator and Sustainer of all. That's a much deeper, more beneficial, helpful way to think about things than just, you know, some in pop culture and in whatever it is, just pop Buddhism. I don't even know, but the people try to do, I don't even know what it is, or this Zen thought.
Yeah, that's
that
right. Yeah.
Peace, you know, internal calm and peace can come through meditative practices that you seek to, I guess, one of two things: either empty yourself of internal strife, but often the strategy, as far as I can understand it, often is just objectivizing yourself, kind of depersonalizing yourself.
Shutting yourself off from the strife of life. Drugs,
right.
I mean, that's the idea.
Where you're just, you know, removing yourself from the flow of whatever is going on in your head, the thoughts and circumstances, and just viewing it from an external perspective.
And that's the Bible talks about a peace that surpasses understanding. That's just a peace that has no understanding. Like,
I guess to use a biblical metaphor, you could say, let's say someone has great angst because they're a sinner and they're under the wrath of God. The solution to that isn't to take some psychedelic or to hyperventilate with some breathing practice and then look at yourself as if you're having an out-of-body experience and say, wow, that guy really feels like he's really anxious because he's under the wrath of God. And that somehow is supposed to bring you peace? Like
in the, right. The answer is get right with God.
Yeah, you're still under God's wrath. Yeah.
And, yeah. So in the book, I talk about how that eternal peace with God, it has to be the fount. And then from that flows the internal peace.
Mm-hmm.
But you start with that. And Amen. So Christ is the one who both accomplished that and pictured it for us. You know, the one who had from all eternity that peace with God, then comes to earth and shows us what it's like to live with it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's something that we desperately need.
Yeah. Yeah. I can't imagine, you know, having Christ is so, I mean, he's the greatest gift. And it's tremendous to have a Savior who has born our nature, who has assumed humanity and then demonstrated godliness in and through it, even in the midst of a sinful world. It's tremendous. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering if you could, you know, feel free to take this wherever you'd like, but if you'd like to talk about, you know, in our remaining time, to speak about some of the other fruits of the Spirit, there's a really wonderful chapter on kindness, and there's other treatments on the other fruits as well, but you also have just some general helpfulness. I mean, obviously, this is not a how-to book, but there's still ways in which we can think about how best to cultivate a Spirit-filled life. I'm wondering if you might emphasize or highlight any things for our listeners.
To that, mm-hmm. I could give a how to cultivate, just for the podcast.
It's not sure.
You know, yeah. If people do want some more help in terms of, okay, this is all good, I love it, now just give me something that I can kind of help me put into practice, I want to say, this is of course a passion of mine, but worship is the theater of sanctification, and or at least of our greatest sanctification. And so I would implore readers to get plugged into a church.
Yes.
If they're not already. And
yes.
To make the activities of the church, the rhythms of the church, the rhythms of their life.
Mm-hmm.
There's no greater help or tool for our growth and godliness than prioritizing the church in our lives. That's where we meet with Christ, meet with God through the mediation of the Son by the power of the Spirit. And, mm-hmm. you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's there that with the unveiled face, we behold the glory of God and we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. This is where we become, this is where our character becomes more and more conformed to the character of Christ. That's, you know, that's kind of the whole point of the book, is to show people Jesus, because the Christian pattern is, the biblical pattern is, we become what we behold. And that could be, you know, something to our ruin, like idols, you know. Psalm 115 talks about how the idols, they don't speak and they don't have eyes and they can't touch anything. And those who worship them become like them. But Israel trusts in the Lord, right? And the idea is that if, you know, you behold God, you become like him, like we're meant to be. And worship is where we behold Christ. So the book is to give people a portrait, a picture of Christ. Worship does the same thing. So if we want to cultivate this fruit of the Spirit, I'm sorry, it's probably not that exciting, or it's not that, you know, people are hoping for something cooler than this. I'm just going to go to church.
No secret answer here. This isn't like we aren't mystery religions or whatever. It's all out there in the open.
there's no secret gems to buy or anything like that. Go to church. So yeah. that would be something I want to say. I think you asked too, is there any other, you know, fruit that I would want to, virtues I would want to touch on? I don't want to give away the book.
Yeah, I get it.
But no, you know, one though.
Except
that
two really, copies. We'll give two.
That's right. We'll give away two copies. If they can remember Temple University, film, and DG Hart.
DG Hart, yeah.
The other thing, though, was, one that was really soul-stretching for me was self-control.
Oh, and sure.
This idea of it's a power of inaction, so to speak. I think we think of self-control as a weakness. Let me rephrase it. I think we think of inaction as a weakness. To not do something is to be weak. And yet self-control is the ability, the power to not act for a greater good.
Mm.
And thinking about, in particular, the Garden of Gethsemane, that moment right? Where that humanity of Christ shines forth in its greatest clarity, where he's himself shrinking away from the thought of death. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. But that is self-control. And it is no stretch to say we are saved by the self-control of Christ. And through his self-control, I love how the New Testament says, now we can do the same thing, which is say no to the things we want in order to say yes to the things of God. And in Titus 2, it says the grace of God appeared, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and giving us self-control. That's the idea. And I love the NIV, I think, is the one that has it saying no to ungodliness. It's like, I love that's exactly what we see in the entire life of Christ, even at the hardest moments, you know, also the temptation, you know, Matthew 4, saying no to the evil one. That's not a weakness. And this is something, again, like love, we really need to recover today, because we're told to embrace every single impulse that we ever have. that's actually power. The most empowering thing is to be who you are. And no, the gospel says the most empowering thing is to be like Christ, not who you are by nature, but who you are as a new creature in Christ. So that's a message we need to be preaching.
That's an old, I was talking with Matthew Levering a couple of years ago. He's a well-known Catholic scholar. He's a professor at the University of St. Mary on the Lake. It's a pontifical institute, you know, 10 minutes away from our office here. But he said he was writing a book on temperance and having a hard time finding a publisher. And I was like,
wow.
In my mind, I'm thinking, really? No one wants to publish this? But, thinking about it for years, I mean, it's one of Aristotle's four cardinal virtues, but it's an old-fashioned word, usually, at least for American historians. If you hear about temperance, you're thinking about alcohol. But, it's much larger than that. It's just this general principle or virtue of self-restraint.
Yeah,
it's
and
the
not
same
indulging.
Thing. Yeah, not indulging in things. And those things may or may not be bad in themselves. But there is a fruit of the Spirit having the ability to be self-controlled or to be disciplined and to restrain. But we don't live in a culture like that. We do live in a totally hedonistic culture that people indulge in whatever they feel like they ought to indulge in. And more than that, that everyone else, if they love me, are supposed to affirm my choices and say that these are good things.
And it's infiltrating the church too, Camden, right? In that there are branches of Christianity, or you know, preachers pop up here and there in churches that are saying, this is actually why Christ came. It was to give you the freedom to be this way. And I want to say, well, when you just follow the math here, do the formula, right? It's like, If being a Christian is being like Christ, if we look to Christ, we see he himself did not indulge. He himself did not embrace every impulse, but actually denied himself. Then where do you get the idea that being a Christian is just kind of flagrantly embracing every single idea you have, every single impulse that you have, when it's actually about denying yourself for something that's so much bigger and better than you or I? And so that it's really terrifying when you hear people in the church saying, no, this is why Christ came for us. This is why he died for us, so that we could kind of have that freedom. Mm-hmm. No, he died so that we could say no to sin.
Amen. Ultimately, that's where it needs to be, the no to sin, because we've seen so many in the history of Christianity go the other route into asceticism, for example. And the critics, you know, the Pharisees and others are criticizing Jesus for, you know, partying. And hanging out with drunkards and whatnot. So Jesus was no ascetic, where he was, you know, engaging in a life of denial for the sake of denial. That's not the point either. But ultimately, it's this self-control and the ability to cease, the ability to stop doing things, and ultimately denying sin, being able to control yourself that way. I appreciate that clarification. That's very useful.
Yeah. Yeah. And, yeah, just as I worked on the book, you know, the other thing that came to mind was how much growth I still have to accomplish and for the Spirit to accomplish in me. So, I did not write this book as somebody who's arrived, but somebody who's along on the journey, you know, too, mm-hmm. and just kind of pointing out these stops on the way and saying, look how amazing this is. And what a savior we have, that he's
Amen.
Taking us up into himself and making us more like himself. So it was a humbling book to write, because it just put me on my knees, recognizing how much I need a greater manifestation of Christ in my life. And yet that's a prayer I know God always answers.
Right? Absolutely. Do you have any suggestions for people picking up a copy of this book, how they might approach it? Are there any strategies? Should they just pick it up and read it word one all the way to the end? Are there ways that people might treat it differently if they're reading it in a group context, for example? Any tips for that?
It's a short read. It's a short book. It could be read in a single sitting if you wanted, but I would recommend not doing that because I think the truths that I have written are so profound. No, because I think that the fruit of the Spirit is so important and our sanctification is so important that, you know, it'd be good to sit and reflect on just one of those virtues, you know, for a week or something like that. But I do hope that people check out the questions in the back. I forget what they're called, if they're further reading or further discussion. I had an excellent editor at Banner,
right.
And I thought writing study questions was easy.
That's the hardest thing. I'm the worst at that.
I had no idea. She came back and she's like, you got to start from scratch. And she really helped me see, you know, what kind of questions would get people to be reflective instead of just looking for the answer, you know, back in the chapter. Mm-hmm. So I think that's turned out to be actually one of the greatest tools in the book. And like I said, it's not because of me, it's because of my editor, Dayspring. And I would hope people would use those as, whether it's group study or just personal reflection.
Amen.
I think that's a helpful.
Yeah. Thing. We have a bunch of really helpful reflection study questions at the end of the book. That's useful. I got a suggestion for you that I just thought of this right now. Now, you already have some quotes for, you know, you write hymns and are a great appreciator of hymns yourself. And you do quote hymns at various times and points. One of my favorites you quoted there, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? We just sang that.
Yeah.
I had my middle son request it. We had a prayer meeting and I said, hey, request this. Because I'm on the session. I can't be requesting these hymns, but I set my son up.
I had my wife do the same thing for our things. Hey, tell Jacob to pick
Hey, tell him to have the little 9-year-old pick the hymn, and everyone thinks it's cute, but he's picking my hymn. So we did that. But it'd be interesting, you know, it's a suggestion. I'm not giving you a deadline, but one thing would be kind of cool is to have a Jonathan Landry Cruz, maybe a Spotify playlist or a YouTube playlist where it's just your top hymns emphasizing each fruit of the Spirit. And forgive me if this already exists and you beat me to the punch.
No, it does not exist. It's not where I thought you were going, because I was a friend actually asked me.
He wanted you to write like a hymn with one verse
a hymn on the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. So, and I said, that's a 9-verse hymn. I don't know, you know, if we can do that. But this is something different, and that's a good
less
idea.
Work.
Less work. Spotify playlist is easy to put together. So there we go. Yeah, I'll take it under consideration.
All right. If you ever come up with that, let me know. I'll post it in the episode description or for the people listening. It'll be a little bonus tidbit, the Jonathan Landry Cruz Fruits of the Spirit playlist.
Love it.
It's a good number. You know, you can have, that's like album level right there.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I love it. And some of them, you know, some of them are easy. Some of them would be a little difficult.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm waiting for that temperance one. You could probably find a good one.
Say, self-control.
Good one in the 20s. We're written in the 1920s.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe Ira Sankey has one on the topic or subject or something. All right. This has been fun. Of course, the book is tremendous. The Character of Christ. It's a book on the fruit of the Spirit, emphasizing the person and work of our Savior Jesus, and also the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to Christ. It is subtitled The Fruit of the Spirit in the Life of Our Savior and published by Banner of Truth Trust. We're very thankful for them. Again, go and answer the question. Go to community.reformedforum.org to find the question posted. If you're watching this, I mean, the first two people that answer the 3-part question correctly will receive copies of the book we'll mail out for free. And that, again, should be posted Friday, July 14th, 2023. So for all of you watching or listening later in history, that's fine. Just be happy that somebody somewhere got a copy of the book, but I'm sure other copies will be available. You can still buy it. That's what we want.
They're allowed to buy it. Yeah.
We definitely want people to buy it. I saw on Banner's website, I think it was just under $11 US. The UK store added, I think, for £6. Heavy book, but thankful for that. You can find the book all over the place. But Jonathan, thank you so much for taking the time to talk to me today. It's been fun. We hope to have you back and maybe have you in studio next time.
That'd be great, Camden. Thank you so much for your hospitality. And the pleasure was all mine.
Oh, well, I beg to differ. But yes, I appreciate your time, and it was a joy. I do want to point people to the website again. Remember, community.reformedforum.org. That's our latest and newest thing. But if you go there or subscribe to our email newsletter, we always put our notes and news items there. We're trying to do some meetups. So we've got meetups tentatively scheduled. There should be more information on this by the time people hear this episode, but doing a meetup in Dallas, a meetup in Atlanta, and looking to do other locations perhaps later in the year, and certainly on into 2024 as we are able. But all of this is mentioned through the email newsletter. That's really the best place to stay on top of what we have going on in terms of courses, publications, events, and all sorts of other things. But just to finish things off, I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. And we certainly hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.